One of my good friends is named Chapin Garner, and he is also a pastor. Many of you know that I have a group of 10 or so pastors that I go on retreat with every year. And Chapin was the founder of that group, and this year was supposed to be our 20th anniversary, but COVID. Chapin started this group as a kind of covenant friendship that we would meet together once a year to bear witness to one another's lives and ministry. And together, our friendship would create a culture of healthy, holy, and sustainable ministry. We would encourage one another. We would hold one another accountable to the visions we had when we started out in ministry. Anyway, years ago on one of our retreats, he told us a story about his proudest moment in ministry. And like many of my friends, Chapin is one of those big deal pastors who does a lot of things that get written up in papers and publishes books. But he said, "This is my proudest moment in ministry, and I have never forgotten the story." The congregation he served at the time had this really cool ministry called a discernment team. Instead of the church having programs and looking for members to fill open roles in those programs, they had this practice of paying attention to who God had called into their community. And they created this ministry, this discernment team, to meet with anybody in the congregation who wanted to be a part of it. They would meet with them and they would listen deeply to their story of their life with God and their talents and their hopes and their dreams. And they would pray together and learn together and help the person discern where God was calling them into ministry, not just in the church, but in the world and in their lives. And then at the end of a season of mutual discernment, they would commission that person into ministry, into the ministry that God has revealed to them through the process. So it's this really beautiful process, and as you might guess, it birthed this vibrant, healthy, growing congregation. Anyway, one night after one of those ministry team meetings, the discernment team meetings, and they had commissioned a member into a ministry, and people were just standing around, you know, talking and laughing and celebrating. And one of his friends who served with him on the committee, another member of the church, walked up to Chapin and said the words that will strike terror into the heart of any pastor. She said, "I need to tell you something, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way." That is always a sign to brace yourself for something terrible. And she said, "I love you. And I hope that you stay as our church's pastor forever. But I used to think that if you left, we'd be lost. And now I know we can do this without you. Now I know we can do this without you. We love you, but we don't need you." And Chapin told us the story, and he said that was the moment that he knew he had succeeded, that he had been faithful in his pastoring that church, because under his leadership, they had become who they were created to be. They knew who they were, they understood their calling, they were mature and delighted in the practice of their faith, they knew how to be the church, and they understood that someday they might have a different pastor, but they would always have the same God. "We love you and we don't need you because we trust God." That is faithful ministry. That is the fruit of faithful ministry. And it's a model of leadership and a model of success that is so different to what we're familiar with in the world. We see good leaders as both essential and necessary. Great leaders are loved and needed. And I'll be honest, it feels good to my ego when people say, "I couldn't have done it without you." But we love you and we know we don't need you. That is the holy and uncomfortable culture of the kingdom of heaven. Because God's ways are not our ways. And we quote that verse, we even believe it. But But when we go to read the biblical stories, we read them through the eyes of the culture instead of allowing the biblical story to give us eyes to see the world. And when I was first reading the Bible seriously, I really disliked and misunderstood the book of Judges. It just seemed like this throwaway, really violent period that Israel had to endure before it got its act together and became a real nation with a great king, David. And that's how an American would see the Old Testament. Because we believe in a strong, powerful, centralized government where the smartest, most talented, deserving, exceptional people are chosen by the people and given power and authority to govern all citizens. But that structure and model, which seems so obvious and essential to us, we just think, yeah, if people are going to live together in a community, they're going to need a government, preferably a democratic one. Surely this is God's design for all of humanity. Because to us, it just seems so essential. It seems like an inevitable structure that has been built into creation, something we've discovered like DNA, not designed based on our values. But the fact is, this structure, it's not inevitable, and it's not God's design for humanity. God's design for humanity is not a democracy. God's design for humanity is shalom. It's first briefly but brilliantly achieved in the Garden of Eden, where two humans lived together and exercised dominion and care for creation and lived in harmony and relationship with God and one another. There were no rulers, there were no laws, there was no threat of punishment, there was no hierarchy. I'll say it again, there was no hierarchy between the humans, no matter how fiercely we try to pretend otherwise. There was, for that brief moment of paradise in the garden, mutual interdependent flourishing of all living things. There was shalom, and it was mediated by trust and love for God. And if you look at the final version of human culture revealed to us in Revelation, that vision called the New Jerusalem, you're not going to find any human rulers there either. There's no kings, there's no governors, there's no standing armies. There aren't even any spiritual leaders or pastors or churches, because in that fulfillment of God's desire for humanity, every human is a priest, and the law of God is engraved on every human heart. Everyone loves righteousness and delights in justice. Everyone is in holy and healthy relationship with God, and out of that flows holy harmony with one another. Truly, as Isaiah says, they will neither harm nor destroy on that holy mountain. So we have to see, church, that the New Jerusalem we look forward to in Revelation, it is just Eden 2.0. This time it's a city and not a garden, but it's the same moral, cultural ecosystem. Once again, all humanity is included, only now it's every nation and not just two humans. But it has none of the structures that we recognize and deem essential to a civilized society. And so these stories in Joshua and Judges that we skip over in our haste to get to the good parts with the sacred superhero King David, we don't recognize them as holy or important because they're so different from our picture of society. They're so unfamiliar to us, but that is the point. Israel, again and again, as the chosen people, is warned by God not to be like all the nations. They were not supposed to be a holy version of earthly structures, because according to the Bible, there's no such thing as a holy empire. They were called to be salt and light. They were supposed to witness to another way. They were supposed to have no king, no governor but God. They were supposed to keep the covenant not because they had to, but because they understood it was their gift, their identity, their birthright, their salvation. And I have talked to you frequently, I know, before about the holy law codes that we skip over in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, how they came from God through Moses, and they were a way of setting up a society so radically different from ours, where there is no artificial division between what is secular and what is sacred, where the prices you charge for grain and the prayers you offer in the temple are equally offensive or equally holy to God, because everything is sacred, or it could be. And in this alternative structure, there are absolute limits on human power and wealth, because God is always the champion of the powerless. So all those laws about gleaning so that even people who don't own land can enjoy the harvest, all these laws about not building fences around your vineyards and your fields, all this vision of the year of Jubilee where everything that has gotten out of balance gets restored to its rightful owners and land is returned to its original clans. Before we turned these laws into metaphors, they, we believe, were God's actual design for a functioning human society. One that would first bless and ultimately redeem all of creation. So when God wandered with the people in the desert, in the wilderness for those 40 years, when God was feeding them and protecting them and taking care of all of their needs, that wasn't a punishment and it wasn't wasted time, because there was no urgency to get to the promised land. The urgency, the priority was to learn to be the chosen people, the ones who understood that God was their Redeemer who would continue to dwell with them, and that they would need no temple to worship God because the whole earth was God's altar and their whole lives would be their offering. So they get the law codes through those 40 years and they get to the edge of the promised land, and Moses gets an honorable retirement, which he well deserves, and Joshua, his successor, gets ready to take the people over the Jordan River and into the promised land, and he gives them his famous "Choose this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord" speech. And the plan was, they would cross over, they would finally be in the promised land, this land of abundance that was flowing with milk and honey, and they would have with them this comprehensive plan, the covenant that was designed by God, the architect of all creation, and God would go with them, and they would be free, and they would be home, and they would be dwelling in the presence of God, and they would have all the revelation they needed to live happily ever after into their destiny. Except, of course not. The people with freedom and power and agency, they made mistakes and they made choices and they began to have divided loyalties. Once they came to a place where they had the freedom to live any way they chose, sometimes they chose not to live God's way. They would look around and see, hey, the Canaanites, they seem like they have a good thing going with Baal too. Maybe we'll try to add in a little bit of that. And it starts with divided loyalties, and slowly the scales tip until the loyalties aren't divided anymore. And they're really just living like everyone else in a different zip code. And Yahweh is their mascot, not their God. And deliverance is only their backstory. Eventually, the people forgot who they were, and they chose new gods, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it looks like, it seems like at that point, it should be game over, right? But no, no, because God, in God's wisdom and compassion, in his right expectation of humanity, God has factored this inevitable falling away into the system, and God, in the covenant, has designed a failsafe. And that failsafe is the book of Judges. And if you read the book of Judges, you will notice that it is cyclical, and each cycle is a pattern. And over the course of the book, the pattern breaks down as the violence grows, but the pattern is absolute. So when the people are doing well and they're keeping the covenant, there's peace in the land and there's no need for a judge. But when the people turn from God and start to do evil, that's when the fail-safe kicks in. So the people turn from God and they start to do evil. God grows angry and delivers them into the hands of their enemies. The people suffer and they repent and they cry out to God for deliverance, and God raises up a redeemer, a deliverer, a judge. And that judge acts as a warrior, delivering and liberating the people from their external oppressors. And this is really important, after the external threat has been dealt with, that judge continues on in leadership as a sort of ongoing authority figure to settle disputes, kind of like a court of law, but not really, because judges in the book of Judges, they deliver justice to the people. So first, the judges are raised up by God and they deliver the people from the external threat of the invading army. But then they stay in leadership to deliver the people from the internal threat, the root cause, which is unfaithfulness to God and abandoning the covenant. So the judge isn't a judge in the way that we think of the word. A judge in the Hebrew Bible is a divinely appointed liberating warrior who is afterwards a governor who uses the power of identity and that shared history to establish justice in the land, to bring the people back to covenant faithfulness so that powerless people would have someone that they could appeal to, that they could go to the judge who had just delivered the people from a foreign army and say, hey, this person over there isn't keeping their covenant obligations to me. And the judge, as a person of valor who listens to God and is anointed by God and had just delivered the whole nation from their enemies, that judge could be a mediator who would intercede on behalf of the powerless person, because that is where God Almighty always intercedes. Widows, orphans, resident aliens, holding everyone, powerful and powerless, accountable to the Holy Covenant. And because, and this is the big idea of Judges, because when the people keep the covenant, imperfectly but sincerely, when the people keep the covenant, there will be justice and righteousness in the land, and then there is no external threat that could ever defeat God's people. As long as there is justice and righteousness in the land, there will be peace. But the second that powerful people begin to cut corners, begin to feel entitled to live as people in other nations do, begin to exploit the poor and the weak and the strangers, that is the turn away from the covenant. No matter how often they go up and make sacrifices in the temple, that is the moment that they walk away from God and begin worshiping other gods of greed or cruelty or indifference. And then the whole cycle starts all over again. So we're looking at just a piece of the book of Judges today, just a part, as part of this wholly uncomfortable series, because I want us to see how radically different God's design for human society is from ours. I want us to see and celebrate how different holy leadership is in the realm of God, how different it is than the kind of leadership we celebrate in our culture and in our human institutions. Because the judges, they were essential, anointed, powerful people. But again and again in this cycle, they only pop up to lead when there is a crisis. There's no institutional structure for creating judges. There's no one region or tribe more likely or entitled to produce a judge. God seems determined, if you read the book of Judges, to confound human expectations about who should be a leader. There's Ehud, who is a left-handed person, which was seen as a deformity in that day. There's Shamgar, who shows up right before the passage we've just read, and he is not from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and his name is the name of a Canaanite goddess, which means he's not even one of the chosen people, and yet God chooses him to be a deliverer. And there's Gideon, who we've talked about before, that mighty warrior who we meet for the first time when he's hiding in a grain press. And yes, there's Deborah, who is, of all the most unexpected things, a woman. And again, this is only astonishing to us because our eyes are trained by the world and not by the kingdom of God. Because the book of Judges is actually incredibly egalitarian. In this season represented in this book, when God's people are actually trying to live by God's design instead of settling for a slightly more holy version of every other nation, this book is telling the story of a season before the people rebelled and demanded a king. Before they said, give us a king because we don't have a king, and that means everybody just does what is right in their own eyes. But the nation of Israel was never without a king, not for one single second. But after generations of life in the promised land, they stopped recognizing their king. God was their king until they demanded another. But this season of Judges happens before all of that, before all of that conforming to the world, before the people gave up on God's ways and began to live like all the other nations. And so this book is full of anointed and powerful women, and some of them even managed to get their names recorded. There's Aksa in chapter 1, and Deborah, and Jael, and the mother of Sisera, and the wisest ladies, and Gideon's concubine, and the mother of Abimelech, and the certain woman who killed Abimelech. There's Jephthah's daughters, and all her companions, and Samson's mother, and the wife of Manoah, and Samson's wife herself from Timnah. There's tons of women named and unnamed who play pivotal roles in these stories. And when you stop to think about it, it's not surprising at all. It's not surprising that God doesn't choose leaders from the richest, strongest, biggest, most powerful people. It's not surprising that God raises up leaders to contrast and be an alternative to the men who would be gods themselves. When there is a crisis because the people have turned away from God and their calling, God raises up a leader, and it's never from the expected circles, because those are the exact people who led everybody astray in the first place. When God raises up a leader, it's always going to be some random nobody from nowhere who either has no people or no good people. God will tap someone completely unexpected to lead the people of God so that the people of God will know to put their trust in God and not in human agents. And God will tap this person first to deliver the people from any foreign external enemy, and then to deliver them from the internal threat, to deliver them back into right relationship with God and one another. In this series on the holy uncomfortable, I want us to see that this God-designed structure of leadership, it's so different than what we have come to know and expect and celebrate. It's decentralized. There isn't even a national capital at this point in Israel's story, and the judges are just raised up from whatever region is currently facing a threat. There are no outside saviors who ride in to save the day. God promotes from within. And the leadership of judges, it's ephemeral. There are no hereditary dynasties. The power and the status of a judge dies with them. The one time a judge, Samuel, tries to appoint his sons judges, they're terrible and they bring down the whole system. But the most important thing for us to understand about the model of leadership that is we're exposed to in the book of Judges is that the leadership is charismatic. And by that, I don't mean that the leaders had some kind of special je ne sais quoi that made everybody like them all the time. What I mean is that the leadership was charismatic of the spirit, from the Greek word charisma, meaning spirit. I mean they got their wisdom and their power and their authority from God and not themselves. They weren't selected because they were exceptional. They weren't picked because they were extra gifted or extra smart or extra faithful. They weren't the product of a meritocracy. They were effective because they were anointed. They were not anointed because they were effective. And the huge bonus of this vision of leadership is that everybody understands where the power comes from. It comes from God and not from the person. So there's no cult of personality built around the judge themselves. Everybody understands that what they have is not because of who they are, but because of who God has. Everybody understands that God can and has made a donkey talk, so everybody can just get over themselves and focus on God, who is the ultimate leader. You know, occasionally in my ministry at the Grove, people will come and ask me how it is that I understand that I am permitted to have authority over men. And I answer them, look, I don't have authority over anybody. And I am not supposed to. This hierarchical structure of some people on the top having power and absolute authority over people underneath, that comes from the world and not from the kingdom. Our sole authority is the Lord. And any power, any wisdom, any gifting, any truth comes from God and God alone. And we are not proud of the gifts that God has given us. We just use them to glorify God. And if we use the gifts that God has given us to divide the body, to look down on one another, to separate ourselves from one another, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, then what is that but blasphemy? What is that but destruction? So there is no cult of personality, and there is no external idea that men are better than women and therefore more worthy of leadership. And so in chapter 4, when Deborah tells Barak to gather his men and attack Sisera, the head of the army of the enemy, when she comes and tells him this plan, it's not because she has some amazing strategic intelligence and she has devised a competent plan out of her own wisdom. She hasn't figured out a way to overcome the enemy's vastly superior weapons technology. She comes to Barak and tells him what to do because she is a judge. She's been ruling and distributing justice under the palms of Deborah already, and people have already experienced that when she speaks God's spirit and speaks with God's wisdom. So when she comes and tells Barak, hey, it's time to go up into battle, it's because God has told her, which means however unlikely the plan seems, it's a can't lose proposition. And so when Barak protests and asks her to go up with him, this is deserving of a mild rebuke. And it's not because he has committed what is in our American eyes the great cowardly, unmasculine sin of wanting a woman to go into battle with him. It's because he's fallen into the very human trap of believing he needs a particular human leader in order to receive and fulfill the promises of God. And so Deborah says to him, I'll go with you, but don't you understand that you don't need me because you have God, because you too are the Lord's anointed. We think there's something evil about Barak's request because the whole story doesn't fit into our preconceived categories of who can and should lead. And because we can't see the beauty and the holiness in Deborah's answer, Here is a leader committed to exposing her own limitations, her own vulnerable dependence upon God. She says, I'm bringing you this message, and it's not trustworthy because I'm the one bringing it. It's trustworthy because it is from God. Here is a leader who longs to hear her people say, I honor you, I love you, but I understand I don't need you because I have God. Because in a healthy and a holy community, we don't need our leaders and we don't worship them, because our leaders only are risen up for a time to restore and replenish our trust in God. And in teaching him that he doesn't need her, Deborah does prophesy to Barak that a woman is going to ultimately have the honor of routing the terrifying general Sisera. And the fact that we think that that is the ultimate punishment for Barak says way more about us than it does about him or Deborah. I'm very sure that Barak, who in the very next chapter is celebrated for single-handedly raising up an army of 10,000 men from a people so demoralized that they'd given up even making weapons and using them to rout the whole army of Sisera and all of its iron chariots, I'm very sure that Barak felt just fine about himself. This story confuses and confounds us because it exposes all of our biases and assumptions about how God works and how God is calling us to live. Our ways are not God's ways, and God's ways make us so uncomfortable. And God's ways are holy. May God lead us and give us the grace to follow, even when what God is calling us to confuses and confounds us, even when the life God is calling us far exceeds our wildest hopes and expectations. And as you read the book of Judges, know this for sure: no matter how strange and different this way of life God is laying out before us, no matter how strange it seems, and no matter how much you may be tempted to despair of our ability ever to attain it, know that the most important thing that the book of Judges witnesses to is that God is faithful. No matter how often, how creatively, how destructively people turn away from God, God is faithful to God's promises. And in that, we can rejoice. Alleluia. Amen. Friends, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And as you go, know this for sure: the love of God surrounds you on your best day, on your worst day. God's own Holy Spirit walks beside you as your friend. And the grace of Jesus Christ, it will bear you up every day of your life. Alleluia. Amen.